Well, let's now turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to have a look, with God's help, at the first 25 verses, which divides themselves into two main sections. The first section is the Christian revolution, really. I've used the word revolution rather than revival, because there wasn't Christianity there before, so there's nothing to be revived. Christian revolution. And the second part is about this man, Simon, the man who had faith for the wrong reasons. Faith for the wrong reasons. So these are the two sections. Let's read the first three verses once again. And Saul was there, giving approval to Stephen's death. On that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church of God. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And let's read verses 20 and 21 about Simon. Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God." Let's have a few words of prayer before we look into these words further. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask for your blessing upon us now. We ask you to help us to understand what you have left on record for our learning. Lord, may your Holy Spirit be at work on each one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, here and now, in a saving, sanctifying way. May we be able to say afterwards it was good for us to be here. Lord, may we become more Christ-like as a result of our meeting together and meditating upon this part of your holy word. Keep us in our thoughts, keep us in our minds, keep us in our words, for we ask it all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, first of all, Christian revolutions. No one can destroy the church of God. Saul here thought he could, and he tried. Saul began to destroy the church. Futile, useless work. When you try to destroy the church, you only make it grow. That's a testimony of Scripture. We've noticed time and time again through our studies in this book that the very reverse happens when you try and kill, persecute the church. It only grows. That's a testimony of Scripture. It's a testimony of history. History confirms it. You don't get it in the front pages of Times or the Sun. But history testifies to the truth of this as well. John Stott reminds us that in 1949, in China, the communists defeated the national government. And they removed and sent out and put away from them 637 China Inland missionaries. 637 missionaries were told to get out or they would be destroyed. And they had to leave. That seemed to be disastrous for the Christian cause. 1949. But it wasn't. A third of these, 286 to be precise, were utilized some other place in southern Asia, in East Southeast Asia, and in Japan. And in China itself, the Christians, not the missionaries who had been sent out, but the Christians who came to believe in Jesus, were under more severe persecutions than ever. But they began to multiply. And now there are 30 and 40 times as many missionaries now than there were in 1949. From 637 in 1949, there's now 25,480. Now that was written 10 years ago. And that's just the China Inland Mission. Growth. It still happens. God's word is true. You cannot destroy the church of God. So when we read in verse 2, a great persecution broke out against the church. That's good news, actually. That's good news, really. The problem today, of course, with us in the Western world is, do the authorities consider us Christians enough of a threat to persecute us? Do they consider us enough of a threat to change society? So that the whole values and ideals of the culture will change. That's what was happening in Ephesus. The tradesmen gathered together. The business was going down because people were no longer buying images and shrines. And when revival, true revival, comes to our country, there'll be a change in this demand and supply of goods. What kind of goods? The pornographers will go out of business. And so on. And we're challenged. Are we enough of a threat to the authorities? Are we trying to change society's values and ideals? However, a time does come when it's right to move out of persecution. It's a time when it's right to move out. Jesus said, when they persecute you in one place, flee to another. So there is a time when it's right. We're not entering into when it is right. I can't tell you this now. But there is a time. And there was a time here when they scattered and went away. There have been those who were scattered, verse 4. There were Christians who were scattered. God doesn't intend us to stand and be killed for nothing. So there's a time to leave a country or a nation. But notice, where their passion was. In the midst of their dilemma, in the places where they were scattered, without a home, without an income, unsettled, they were burning with passion for Jesus. They preached the word, we read in verse 4. They preached the word. They were consumed with this good news, with this gospel. Now the word for preached in verse 4 is the word for evangelizing. Evangelizing. The people, not the apostles, not the church, not the officers, the people. And that's where real evangelism and real revival takes place. When the people are talking about Jesus, Martin Lloyd-Jones translates this verse as, they gossiped the gospel. They gossiped the gospel. They preached, they evangelized the word, the truth of God. Stand, as I said, by the public. The apostles, as we see in page 1, in verse 1, stayed in Jerusalem. But those who had scattered went about preaching the gospel. Because the gospel meant so much to them. They weren't going to give up their gospel. They would move home, lock, stock and barrel, rather than give up the gospel. You see, the gospel is real. It's powerful. There's something in it. Something really in it. So, there's a revolution, or revival as it would be in the West, when people talk about Jesus, when the public, when the Christians, the nominal Christians, have Christ on their lips, and they can't help talking out of the abundance or out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You speak about the thing that's important to you. You speak about the thing that's in your heart, the thing you like. Whether it's football or golf or rugby, politics, the thing that makes you tick is the thing it's on your lips, it's the things that you talk about. And the more important Christ is to us, the more we will talk about him. John Bunyan, I remember reading, was converted through the fisherwoman talking in the alleyways. As they were chatting in their neighbourhoods along the alleyways from door to door, there were many of their nets and sorting out their fish or whatever. They were talking of Jesus, and it affected him and it touched him, and he heard things. And Christ is the subject of our conversation. Things are happening. And the people are happening. Now we're told that Philip went down to a city of Samaria. Verse 4. Did God tell him to go? Well, we don't know. It doesn't actually say. And we know in verse 26 that God told us to go south to Gaza, and we'll be looking at that possibly next week. But we're not told why he went down to Samaria, but he went. Sometimes God gives us clear guidance. Sometimes he asks us to use our sanctified common sense and to work things out through faith and direction from his word. But he took a risk. He took a risk going down to Samaria, because the Jews, and he was a Jew, and the Samaritans, they don't get on. There was hostility. Remember the Samaritans, the Good Samaritan story, when the Jew looked up and saw this man, and he saw he was a Samaritan. How he knew, I'm not very sure, but he did know. He waited for the end. I'm going to be finished now. Here's a Jew. He's not going to help me. He's a Samaritan. He's not going to help me, rather. So there was that hostility between them. Now, the Samaritans, they were half-Jews. Half-Jews. It's a big split in the kingdom many centuries before. They did still believe, as we know from the story of the woman of Samaria, she was a Samaritan, on the Messiah. I know Samaya, the Messiah will come. So she would have some knowledge of Jesus. And so Philip went down there proclaiming the Christ. Proclaiming the Christ. The Messiah. And he believed them. Lovely. Wonderful. They believed them. Here again we're challenged, of course, as we said when we started this book, we are going to be really challenged about our faith, about what we believe. Because it says that when the crowd heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. It's when they saw what he could do that they'd be listened to him more intently. Many were healed, so there was great joy in that city, verse 8. There was joy because the people were helped. Everyone needs help. And Christ helped people. And the people believed Christ because they saw what he did. And it's for you and for me as believers and Christians to do what we can to help, to heal, to alleviate pain, discomfort and sorrow, so that people might believe. What makes you tick? Why do you do what you do? People are always interested in being helped. Interest in people's welfare, spiritual and physical, is important for us, and it will always attract people and they will ask us questions. Now, there's an important principle here in the growth of Christian belief that happens here in this chapter. An important principle, same principle that happened in Ephesus. You can't force people to believe something they're not personally convicted of. You cannot force people to believe what they are not personally convicted of. You see, the authorities here, the Jewish authorities, try to force the people to believe Jesus is an imposter. He's not the Messiah. And they try to put pressure on them. And they drag them off, men and women, and put them into prison. But it didn't stop them believing. You can't convince people of what they're not convinced of. You can't change their minds by pressure. Yet when Philip proclaimed the Christ without pressure, they believed him. Because it was true. Without any pressure, the people believed. The people were changed in heart. And that's what's important. People need to have a changed heart, as we'll come to notice even more. You see, the world's method to bring about submission and obedience to the state, for instance, is to demand it, to make a law about it, to intimidate, to threaten, to persecute, to punish. Top-down pressure. That's the way the world is. Top-down. Make them do it, force them to do it, like the communists. Make them do it, force them to do it. That's not the way. That's the false shepherd. The false shepherd comes to steal your liberty, your funds, eventually comes and destroys if you do not submit. The godly method is the reverse. It's not top down. The way to change Britain is not for us to force Christianity on them. It's the way is to convert the masses of the people. It's bottom up. Convert the masses. Make the majority of people believe in the gospel, and then the government will have godly leaders and godly politicians. They'll follow the people's wishes. Politicians today, they don't have policies now, really. They used to have at one time, I think. But they come and they ask the public, what do you want? What do you want us to give you? Well, we'll give it to you. That's not leadership. The politicians today, because they want power, they want to find out what will put them into power. What do you want? Well, we'll give you that. Is it environment? Is it Trident? Whatever. We'll give you that then. We'll make policies to suit your wishes. We should take advantage of that. And the gospel is we have to go out with the gospel and preach and convert people, so that more people are converted, that we elect godly people. We'll elect godly people in a democracy. So it's important for the church to obey Christ's command to go out, because politicians are not interested in minority views. Politicians are not interested in minority views. They're interested in the majority views. And we must go out with a positive message. As these people here did. They went out with a positive message. Showing the good things, the good news, not bad news. Good news. We need to do that very much more. Well then, let's now look at Simon. Simon, he had faith for the wrong reasons. We're introduced to a man who had faith, because it tells us Simon himself believed, and he was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. He became part of the church. He was accepted. But you know, friends, you can believe and not be saved. You can believe about Jesus and not be saved. The devils believe. The devils believe and tremble, because they really do believe. And they know here's something that's real. The devils believe and they tremble. But they don't have a new heart. They don't have a new heart. We need to be regenerated by God's Spirit. He needs to put new life into us. Now Simon here wanted this power to perform miracles. There were obviously more than he could do. He wanted this power to perform miracles. He was fascinated and he desired it. He wanted to become a Christian for the wrong reasons. He wanted Christianity for the wrong reasons. He wanted it so he could have the power to do what the apostles were doing. So he could continue his business. He could keep his followers, because he was losing followers to Philip's ministry. He had a great following. Both high and low, we read, gave him their attention. The nobility, higher classes, the lower classes, gave him their attention. He was even considered to be a god with divine power. The people said, this man is the divine power known as the great power, verse 10. They considered him to be a god because he could do so many wonderful things. Literally, it's the mega dunamis of God. They considered him to be the mega dunamis. What we get, dynamite. Great dynamite, the power of God. So they followed Simon. They were amazed at what he could do. But when Philip came along, the crowds left Simon and started following Philip, because he too did great signs and miracles, verse 13. But of course, Philip had something else apart from just signs and miracles. Philip had the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus, verse 12. He preached, he evangelized the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, ultimately, people want more than tricks. They want more than amusement. When they mature and come to the end of their days and they begin to consider what's life about and where am I going now, they want some meaning, they want some purpose. Our TV programs may entertain us for a while, but ultimately we need something more than entertainment. We need something that will edify, something substantial, something really that will last and of real value, going right into eternity. Philip's preaching provided hope. It was good news for the future. He was doing wonderful things. It amazes me how many people believe in the supernatural now. People believe in the supernatural. There's no problem believing in the supernatural. I was surprised just last week watching, I can't remember, there's a well-known couple on the television. And they were talking, the host, they were talking and on the phone line to people who believed in angels, represented by a feather, by a dove, by something else. And they came and gave their stories. And they believed the feather was an angel. People believe things. And a dove and so on, and different things, because something good happened afterwards. People have no problem believing supernaturalism. There's a problem with God's supernaturalism, with what God says. It's an inbuilt hatred through our fallenness towards God that people have, not to supernaturalism. Now, we see here the unity of the church. This took place away from Jerusalem. But when the church in Jerusalem heard, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, what did they do? They decided to send two of their best men. Now, they could hardly afford to get rid of their best men. When the best men leave, it's really crushing and hard. And here, Jerusalem, to their credit, they sent Peter and John down to them. I think that's lovely. They sent Peter and John. They could hardly afford it. Because Peter and John were the best of the apostles. They were the ones who were doing the most and the most helpful of them. Very gracious of Peter, of the church, to do that. Notice it's when they heard that they accepted the word. It wasn't that, hey, Philip's doing well down here. It wasn't that. It was they're believing God's word. They're believing God's word. It's not Philip. It was the word of God. When they accepted God's word, that's when they said they sent Peter and John down to them. Why? Why? Why did they send them? They didn't ask for them. Were they not getting on fine? Why did Peter and John have to go down? I'm sure they went down just to help them in a normal way, to pray for them, and we know that they did pray. And this has caused an awful lot of discussion in evangelical circles, the point that we have here. Because when Philip went down, he preached Christ to them, they believed and were baptized. But it seems they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And they needed Peter and John to go down and to give them the Holy Spirit. That's what it says. And it's been a big divide in Christianity even to today, right up to today. Why? What did Peter and John have that Philip didn't have when they didn't have the Holy Spirit? And that has been a big problem in the church for a long time. There are those who still maintain there's a second blessing. There's a second blessing. And they use this passage, and it's there in the Bible, and we need to have our answers for it. There were those who were baptized. They believed and were baptized, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. And when John and Peter came down, they put their hands on them and received the second blessing. Now, there's a charismatic movement today who believe that. They all acknowledge you can be converted through the gospel. You can believe and be converted and be born again and be going to heaven. But you're only a second class citizen because you don't have the Holy Spirit and you need a second blessing. You need a second blessing to have the Holy Spirit so you can perform gifts. So there are those who hold up to that. And then there's those who say, no, this is exception here. This is exceptional. We don't hear of this again. There are those who say that this is a one-off experience. and that we do not need to have the gifts, and that they are not there now. And that's why, for the qualification of elders and deacons, there is no mention of gifts, because they had died off. And it was only until the canon of Scripture was complete, you had these gifts to testify the authority of these servants. Now then, we want to look, just to finish, at this man Simon. There are many things about Simon. We have to learn the seven things, now don't worry, I'm not be that long about it. Lesson number one: for the true revival, true Christianity, there will always be counterfeits. There will always be counterfeits. Simon is a counterfeit. Satan can't stand people being born again. Can't stand people being born again. He will make counterfeits. But don't be worried, because there's counterfeits. It was very shattering recent to read about Ted Haggard, I think his name was. Got a book at the back there, as I mentioned before. Great fellow over there in America, and he fell by the wayside. Shattering. It can be most shattering to have a noble, a great person fall, and who proves not to be a true believer. A Simon here proves not to be a true believer. It can shake your faith. Don't let it shake your faith. There are always counterfeits. So don't be put off by those who abandon the faith. Say there's nothing in it. Okay? Two. The second lesson is, people come to church and make a profession for wrong reasons, in the hope that things will get better. In the hope that things will get better, because there's something good about it. And they come for a hope, for some social benefit, some psychological benefit, for some religious benefit. It may make them feel better. It may make them like the people. People may come for the wrong reasons. And because when it's just discovered, it ought not to challenge our faith. Because that's the story of the history of the church. It always happened. Three. Simon came, of course, for ability. Give me this ability, that's what he wanted. Now, the third lesson, salvation. It's a heart work. Your heart is not right before God, verse 21. Your heart is not right before God. It's not just the mind. It's your heart. You give your heart to the Lord. Fourth lesson. Simon was not released from the dominion of sin. When a man becomes born again and becomes a Christian, there's a divide. Something happens to him. He's separate from his sin. Not totally and fully and completely, because he still sins. But there's a breach made. There's a divide made. There's a cleavage made between that man and sin. You see, it says here, he was still captive to sin. Still captive. He was still in the snare of the devil. You know, the devil has us in his snare, and he will not let us go until Christ releases us. You're in the bond of sin. You're still in bondage to sin. Now, a Christian sins, but he's not in bondage. It is not the ruling principle. He's not under the dominion of sin. He'll not be completely released, totally, until he gets to heaven, where there is no sin. Nothing unclean can enter. And until then, he will sin, but he's not under dominion. His life is not ruled by sin. He will fall now and again, but the course of his life is toward holiness and righteousness, toward the Lord. This man was not released from the bondage of sin. He's still in the grip of sin. You are still captive to sin. That's what it says. Fifth, he didn't repent. He was told to repent of this wickedness. He never repented. He was never really sorry for the wrong things he had done, because he grieved God. People are sorry when they meet with people they've injured and hurt. But are you sorry toward God? You'll only be sorry toward God if you've met God. You'll only be sorry for Jesus if you've met Jesus in his spiritual sense. Have you repented of your sin against Jesus Christ? That you've wronged him? Do you feel embarrassed in private, in prayer, in fellowship, in reading the word? Are you embarrassed about yourself? And do you apologize? Do you repent? Lord, it's terrible what I've said. It's terrible what I thought. Although it's a thought no one else knew anything about. And there's a proof of a Christian who, spiritually, without anyone, is confessing his sin before the Lord because he has this enlightenment. Sixth, his prayer was not for salvation. It was to escape the punishment. So that nothing you have said may happen to me, verse 24. Well, pray for me. I don't want to go to hell. Well, no one wants to go to hell. The thing is, do you want heaven? Do you want Jesus? Do you want forgiveness? Do you want a clean heart? Do you want a new heart? Pray that nothing that you have said may happen to me. You just wanted to escape punishment. And who doesn't? The thing is, do we want the Lord? Has he given us a new heart in our affections to love, righteousness, and goodness, and truth? So there were these six things. That the counterfeit, people profess for the wrong reason. Salvation is a heart work. We need to be released from the dominion of sin. We must repent, five, and pray for salvation, not just to escape punishment. So the last thing, that is fear. There's still mercy for Simon. Even although he made a mistake this time. You might be in heaven. We're not told a single thing. The gospel is silent connection with him. But if he did repent, he'd be forgiven. And no matter what your past is, no matter what you've done, no matter what you've thought and said, if you repent, you'll be forgiven and accepted fully and totally by Jesus Christ. You will be accepted fully and totally. You'll be his best friend. Jesus will put his arms around you as if you were his long lost friend. Because that's what the gospel is. Jesus forgives sinners if we repent, if we say we're sorry. What a job it is to get us to say sorry. What a job it is for us to apologize. Even for some of us with grace in our hearts, how hard it is to say sorry. To our husbands, to our wives, to our neighbours, to our colleagues at work, whatever. But that's what grace does. It makes us say sorry. It makes us repent. It makes us come to God. There's repentance still. There's mercy still for Simon. Although he made that blunder. Well, let's finish on that note. Peter said, may your money perish with you. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You can't buy salvation with money or good works. You've no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. And that's what we would say to you as well. May God bless his word to us.